Lord a hand, you may be seated. We just want to welcome all of you here this morning to this gathering of First Baptist Church. It is a joy to worship in spirit and truth with each other as we gather this morning in the Lord's house to worship Him. As we have opened our worship this morning, let's just start by taking a moment to talk to the Lord. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we just say thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, Lord. Father, despite the sprinkles and the rain and the unusual wet start to the summer that we have experienced here today and in recent weeks, we rejoice, Lord, because this is the day that you have made, and we are glad, we are happy in it because we walk with you, and we walk with you by the blood of your Son. Father, we recognize this morning that as we worship you, we do so only because of the righteousness which came to us at great cost. The cost of you sending your Son to die on our behalf for our sins. And so, Father, your people gather this morning to worship you, hoping in Christ. And in Christ, we ask this morning, Lord, that as we worship you, our worship of you would be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Bless this time together, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are so glad that you are all here this morning. A few sprinkles outside and a few folks making their way through the doors at the last second. But nevertheless, we want to just say welcome to you. Welcome to all of those of you who continue to follow us online at home. We still miss you. We're still thinking of you, as well as those of you who are following, who are listening along, I should say, by means of the radio. A couple of announcements we just want to make you aware of this morning as we open up our time of worship. I just want to say, first off, we've had over the last several months, over the last several weeks, visitors here, and I just want to point a few of them out to you this morning. Most of them, I should say, are up in the balcony. Oh, nope, the abuses are back there. But I just want to draw your attention to a few individuals who've become regular attenders here. I want to point out to you Will and Holly Ireland, and so they're up in the balcony, front row. Holly is standing. Absolutely, give them a howdy. We're glad that you guys are here this morning. I want to point out to you as well, Danica Comida. Her husband, Dominic, works for the railroad. He's here every second Sunday. He's seven on, seven off. Danica is in the balcony there, sitting next to the Irelands, if you want to give her a hand. Yep, she's waving. There she is. And then most of you are aware, Brina Stanley, the Stanleys, are there. She's our kindergarten grade one teacher. She's in the back balcony. She's been with us the last several months now. So you guys give the Stanleys a warm welcome. We have the Buises here as well, Andrew and Misty Buis, and they've got five kids. Most of them are downstairs, but she's holding the littlest one there on her lap. Would you give a warm howdy to the Buises this morning? We also have been joined in these recent months by Ruth. She was here. I don't know where she is now. Ruth, are you somewhere? There she is. Would you welcome Ruth this morning? Give her a warm welcome. Yeah. Amen. There's BB from TRU. If you want to say good morning to BB, give her a warm welcome. And then there's Jubal here on the front row. Jubal's sitting by Mrs. Hearn, so you want to give Jubal a warm welcome. We're so glad to have so many. I'm just checking the fireside room to make sure. Nope. We're so glad to have so many of you here joining us in worship, and you found us online by means of the stream, live stream or radio, and you decided you want to come in fellowship and worship with us, and we just want to say thank you for joining us and worshiping the Lord with us this morning. We're so glad that you are here. For those of you who are new here, just a quick direction, a few directions, so we can continue to have this worship service in a safe manner. We are considering this gathering here 50 people, and that gathering over there is 50 people. So we're trying to keep these two groups of 50 separate. And then the gathering downstairs with our kids is a separate group of 50 people, which means you got to drop your kids off at the back door. I've seen a few families kind of, you know, I love you, but you're kind of cheating a little bit, bringing them through the front door and then down the stairs. It's not technically how we're supposed to do it. And so I just want you to know I'm lovingly just pointing out to you that for the sake of honoring the health authorities' recommendations and requirements, we need to be dropping our kids off at the back door. For the folks who are here in this room, your washrooms are downstairs. So you go down the stairs and you go back to the back washrooms, men's and women's washrooms. For the folks in the fireside room, you folks over there, your washroom is in the what used to be the old nursery is now the chair storage room. So there's a washroom in there. There's a question over here. Sure. Technically, we're supposed to keep those two washrooms separate, so it's okay. I understand your concern. You're welcome to use that washroom up here. Maybe we can talk more after the worship service about how to accommodate you. But for the sake of everyone here, the kids downstairs are using the washroom in the kitchen. So those are all the different washroom designations. So I just want to make sure you're all aware of where it is you're supposed to go. And those are the rules that we're supposed to follow as we worship together this morning. So with all that said, just a couple of items to make you aware of. We want to congratulate this morning some folks whom we haven't seen in a couple of weeks, but we're glad that they're with us this morning. So much has happened over the pandemic, and we're always catching up and finding out news about people as we see them once again. And so this morning, I want to point out to you Russ Dana and Rachel Johnson, and she has a little something on her finger that she needs to show to all of you. Go ahead. Yep, there it is. So congratulations. We are excited for you guys. I'm not sure exactly when Russ proposed over the last couple of weeks or a couple of months ago. And their date is December the 19th, so early winter wedding. So we're excited for you, and we're praying God's blessings for you, and congratulations. That's awesome news. Other news, just to make you aware of, Chris and Amanda Uinishin welcomed into the world their newest little son, Nathan Emmanuel Evaristo, so born July 8th, and they are following along online. I'm pretty sure they are. So would you let them know how happy you are for them to welcome their son into the world? And they went home yesterday, I believe, and so they were released from the hospital. And that's such a joy to me and a relief. We had two ladies that were due, that had due dates over the course of this pandemic. And you're always nervous, ladies, going into the hospital and potentially getting infected, coming down with something. And so everybody's home safe and sound. We are so grateful for that. So just praising the Lord for that. And that's good news. Other things that are happening this week. We have a business meeting happening today at 1 p.m., try to get you out the door at 12, and so we've got an hour for you to go grab a bite to eat, get some lunch, and then business meeting back here at 1 p.m. It's going to be here in the sanctuary. Coming up this week, we have The Chosen continuing to show. It's going to be at 7 p.m. We're moving it back from, we're moving it ahead, we're moving it to an earlier time slot. We had done it at 7:30, trying to make sure you guys have plenty of time after work to get home, get dinner, and all that sort of stuff. But just in terms of discussing and dialoguing with parents, it's a little late. It goes from 7:30 to 9. That's just pushing it for some of our littles, from some of our younger ones. And so we're going to push that to 7, try and get you out the door by 8:30 so you can get home and put your little ones to bed. So just note that. It was a great time. We had over 50 people in attendance. The kids obviously broke out into a separate group, but it was a great time on Wednesday. We were introduced to these characters, Peter and Andrew and Matthew, Mary Magdalene, among others. And so we're continuing to follow along. And I just encourage you guys, if you have friends or family that that you're trying to witness to, trying to share the gospel with, The Chosen provides a really great opportunity for us to present some of the details of the life of Christ. We look at the scriptures that actually speak to the reality of what was happening, and then we share the gospel afterwards. And it was a wonderful time to share the gospel on Wednesday, and saw some fruit that came out of that. And so we invite you to invite your friends and your neighbors. It's a wonderful way for us just to continue to welcome and to share the gospel with those that we know. I also just want to make you aware, for those ladies that have been going to the Ladies Bible Study with Lindsay Pastor, they've been working through the book of Titus. The date has moved. It's been Saturdays, but I believe it's been moved to Friday this coming week. So if you're curious to know about the exact date and time, be sure just to speak to Lindsay Pastor. And from what I understand, this is the last one of the summer. This next gathering on Friday will be the last one, and then they're going to pick it up again, I believe, in September. So just want to make you aware of that. And again, just want to remind you that we have Operation Christmas Child happening all throughout the year. And so Jill Uinishin is coordinating that and organizing that. And for the month of July, she's looking for donations such as washcloths, bars of soap, and things of that nature. And so by all means, just speak to Jill Ewanish and just touch base with her. And she's sitting right there. There you are, Jill. Want to stick your hand up? There she is. So if you have something you want to give or donate to that, be sure to speak to Jill. We're so excited that you guys are all here this morning. And this is that time in the offering, in the worship service, in which we give our offering. And of course, in years past, in months gone by, we would pass around an offering plate. Obviously, we're not doing that anymore. So instead, I just want to draw your attention on the back wall here, as well as in the fireside room. For those of you in the fireside room, if you want to look at the back wall, there is a drop box. And we just ask that you drop your offering there, either as you're coming in or as you're going out of the worship service this morning. But with that said, we still do want to give a moment in which we pause and we reflect on all the gifts and the blessings that the Lord has given to us and our opportunity to give back for the sake of the gospel. So in that spirit, would you please just bow your heads with me and pray as we ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we just say thank you for all that you have given to us. Lord, we recognize that you have blessed us richly beyond what we deserve. We know, Lord, that you are committed to taking care of our every need, providing for us in every respect. And we know this, Lord, because you have provided for our greatest need in sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And so, Father, this morning, as we reflect upon that gift that you gave to us, our heart's desire is to see that good news go forth to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we just pray this morning that as we give to you out of the abundance of what you have given to us, that you would take this offering, humble and small though it is, that you would bless it and use it in the mightiest of ways, in ways that only you can determine, that your Son's name would be exalted. That is our heart's desire. God, we pray that Christ would be lifted high. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. I'd like to invite Miss Judy Gleason, if she would, to come. And I know James just asked you all to be seated, but I'd like to ask you, as you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, Miss Judy? You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles if you haven't done so already. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16 this morning. And as is our custom, we'll just pause here for a moment and we'll pray. And we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us by illuminating the text this morning and opening our minds and our hearts to understand what it is that God is trying to say to us. And then we'll jump in and we'll get to work. So if you would, please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we know, God, that you are mighty to save. We know, Lord, that as we stumble along in the dark, not sure of which way to go, not sure of how to do what it is that you've called us to do, we know that despite all these things, you are guiding, you are providing, and you are working and moving even though we do not see it and we do not understand it. God, you are mighty to save. As we look at this text this morning, our prayer to you is that we, Father, would trust in you, in your grace, in your desire to reach the nations with the good news, and that as we struggle to understand how we are to walk with you, Lord, through that, we pray that the text this morning, and as we reflect on what it's saying to us, would lift from our shoulders the pressures that come through the temptations to know exactly what it is you're doing and exactly how it is that you're moving. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that as we look at Acts chapter 16, that we would trust that you are accomplishing your purposes even though we can't see exactly how your hand is moving. And our prayer, God, is that you would strengthen our faith and our confidence in you and break it from ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We enter here in Acts chapter 16, one of the more iconic passages within the book of Acts. In this particular passage this morning, in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, we see here the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions crossing over the Aegean Sea, going from Asia Minor over to Macedonia. What they're really doing is they're crossing over into Europe. And this is a singular moment of great, great consequence. This moment, Paul receiving this vision and then following in obedience, crossing over to Macedonia, this moment has shaped the last two millennia of civilization. This is perhaps the second most crucial moment in history, some scholars have suggested, second only to the moment of the cross. Everything that you see today, from the rise of social justice and human rights to this idea of individual freedom and liberty, basic democracy, to the modern technology, the modern tech revolution, and even the graces of modern medicine, all of this can be reasonably traced back to this night when Paul has this particular vision. The most notable feature of Paul's second missionary journey is that the good seed of the gospel is now, for the first time, being planted in European soil. And Europe would become, in time, the garden where Western civilization, as we understand it today, would grow and be watered by the divine providence of God There was in these days no line of demarcation between Asia and Europe. The Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries sailing across the sea to this other land would have had no understanding of the geography that you and I understand today. They would not have known that they were crossing continents, and that by crossing that continent, they were in that moment shaping the movement of Christianity. They wouldn't have known any of that at all. As far as they could see it, from their perspective, they're just going from here to there, from one province to the other. No more greater of a motion in time than what you and I would consider to be crossing from the province of British Columbia to Alberta. That's how they would have understood it. Nevertheless, I agree with Campbell Morgan, who wrote, quote, "The invasion of Europe was not in the mind of Paul, but it was imminently in the mind of the Holy Spirit." With the benefits of hindsight, knowing that Europe would become the first predominantly Christian continent and was until fairly recently the main base for missionary outreach to the rest of the world, we can see what an epoch-shaping moment this really was. It was from Europe that in due course the gospel fanned out to the great continents of Africa and Asia, North America, Latin America, and really to the ends of the earth. All of that happening because of this moment. Bible students and Christians the world over read this particular passage of Acts, and they realize that in very small moments of decision, God can be directing to great and enormous goals. And so Christians reading about this rightly step back and say, you know, I want God to use my life that way. I want God to so direct me and to move me that my life will count for great, great, great things, that great purposes will be achieved through my efforts. And over the years, as I have commended this, I have also seen some really troubling things come out of that desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting God to use your life for great, great consequence. We should all have those types of noble aspirations. But how do we understand the guiding and the leading of the Holy Spirit? How exactly does that work? How does it happen? I have over the years had dear friends considering positions of ministry and just racking their brains and up all night in prayer and saying, God, should I go to this church and serve here with this particular congregation, or should I go to that church and serve there with that particular congregation? And they're caught between these two options, and they're not sure which way to go. And before long, it seems as though the whole history of the world is now resting on this decision. They're so worked up over it. In seminary, I had dear friends that were in love with a girl and were thinking that perhaps they should propose, and that moment comes and they're saying, yes, okay, I want to marry this girl, but is she the one? You know, and they're starting to wonder this sort of thing, and they're on their knees before the Lord looking for guidance and sort of looking almost as it were for a sign in the heavens. You know, I know of brothers and sisters in Christ who have quite literally sat on a sunny day laying face up in a grassy field trying to read the clouds for some sort of indication about which direction they should go. I think that if I were to try to encapsulate all of the different things that we try to do as Christians, as we're trying to understand the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our life, I think I could boil it down into three general incorrect approaches. And we're going to look at those, and then we're going to look at the correct approach. But I'll give them to you quickly right now. Number one, what I would call the need for a peace prior to acting. Perhaps you've heard this before in talking to your friends. I'd like to do this, but I just don't have a peace about it. There's some sort of sense of needing an inner peace or an outer peace, some sort of calm, promised blessing will flow. That's what you're looking for before you step out and you take action. The second one, and this is more common, I'm looking for an open door. There are shut doors, but I'm looking for an open door. That is, I'm looking for an opportunity or some understanding of the circumstances so that I can know that what I'm about to do is right, that it will meet with God's blessing in my life. So before I take that step, before I make that decision, I'm looking for God's open door in my life. And then the last thing that I would say I've come across in talking with Christians is what I would just refer to as the seduction of knowledge. The seduction of knowing. You know this when you meet the guy that's saying, you know, I don't care if my whole life is going to be wasted in some godforsaken place. I don't care if I go to some far reach of the world and I'm preaching the gospel and nothing happens. But I'd like to just know that God has some kind of purpose that he's achieving there. And I'd like to know what it is before I actually commit to going and wasting all 40, 50, 60 years of my ministry life on some godforsaken mission field. If I could just know that at the end of all of that, what God was wanting to do is just save this one person or just reach that one individual, then I would go. A seduction of knowledge. We have people looking for a peace, we have people looking for an open door, and we have people looking for this false assurance that somehow, some way, they'll know what it is that God is doing. And more or less, all three of those come from this particular passage here in Acts chapter 16. Where Paul is looking for a place to preach the gospel. He's prohibited from going one way and then prohibited from going another and eventually has a vision leading him to cross over to another continent. So let's take a look at that text this morning and let's try to pull out of it what the text is actually saying and then let's answer the bigger question. How is it that God intends to lead, guide, and direct us today? Take a look with me, Acts chapter 6. Before we jump into this, we need to highlight and continue to remind ourselves of one crucial truth. Paul and his missionary companions are on this journey first and foremost because Paul has a desire to go and see the churches where he's already been, the gospel converts that he's already reached, and he wants to see how they're doing. Paul is operating first out of a desire to bless the churches, to strengthen the churches, to continue to see that they grow to maturity. And having done that, now he's traveling further north, further than he's ever been before. And the text tells us that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had already been to Galatia. They had already planted churches in Galatia. They were also in Phrygia. And so they're wandering their way up sort of the middle of what is present-day Turkey, working their way up between these two different provinces, the province of Galatia and Phrygia, working their way up through there. And they're headed north. And it says that having headed north further beyond where he planted churches before, it says the Holy Spirit forbade them to speak the word in Asia. As they're headed north, they could have turned to the west into Asia, or they could have turned it northeast into the region of Bithynia. And the text tells us that in both instances, the Holy Spirit forbade them. Let's look at it. It says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, which was northwest. They continued their way north, and then they tried to go northwest into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, a reference to the Holy Spirit. So they tried to go here, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. They tried to go there, but the Spirit of Jesus, would not allow them. Now, right off the hop, the question that's probably presenting itself to your minds is, what exactly does that mean? The Holy Spirit didn't let them go. What is going on there? Was it some sort of a set of circumstances? I mean, was it that they didn't have a peace in their heart about it? You know, what exactly are we to infer from this? The scriptures don't tell us. There is nothing specifically that is mentioned here. Whether it was they couldn't get the right bus ticket, whether it was they didn't have enough supplies, whether it was they were concerned about whether or not they'd be able to find work to support themselves, we don't really know if it was some set of altered circumstances or if it was that as they were thinking about it and praying about it, that there was something about that opportunity that they found problematic or troubling, perhaps spiritually. You could take a wild guess at any one of these possibilities, and you'd be just as right as the next person, whatever you settled on, because for all of us, we're looking at this, we see clearly that Luke says the Spirit prohibited them, kept them from going, but we don't really know what that looks like in practical fact. We don't know what it was. So any of you could take a guess, and you'd be just as right, just as possibly right, as the next one. By looking at this particular passage and trying to see how it is that the Holy Spirit restrains us or prohibits us, won't see the how, but we do see
that he does. Hear me carefully, church. We see in this text that the Holy Spirit does guide and he does direct, and one means by which he does that is by prohibiting, but how that works, you will not find that here in Acts chapter 16. How practically that fleshes itself out, you will not find that here in terms of the restraining and prohibiting control of the Holy Spirit. They're stumped. They've reached the northern edge of what is present-day Turkey, Asia Minor. They're on the Sea of Marmara. They're not sure where to go. They can't go to the east into Bithynia, so they begin to make their way down the coast there, headed towards, as the text says, Troas. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, verse 8. And here's where things get even more exciting for them. They land in Troas, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, verse 9. And while they're in Troas, the text tells us a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Was this a dream? The text says it was a vision. So not like a dream, but people have mistaken visions for dreams elsewhere in the book of Acts. So maybe it was kind of like a dream. But the scriptures record for us that it was a vision, which means that it was direct revelation given by God. So for all those individuals who are on their back staring up at the clouds or going to bed at night praying for dreams that will guide and direct them, that is not what is happening here. He has a direct vision from the Lord. And here's what he sees. Verse 9. A man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is the vision that Paul has. Direct revelation from the Lord. Verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, notice it doesn't say when he woke up the next morning. It doesn't say that. When he awakened from his sleep, you know, and he was concluding that this dream meant, no, this was a vision. When he had seen it, what does he do? He consults with his fellow companions. Notice the subject, the pronoun there. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately, look at this, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul has a vision, and after seeing the vision, not after waking up the next morning, as a lot of people mistakenly read this text, after seeing the vision, his first thought was to talk it over with his fellow missionaries, his brothers in Christ. He said, okay, guys, I think I've seen this vision. Here's what it says. They have a discussion about it. They have a discussion about what it might mean. And as they go back and forth and they debate this, they come together collectively as a group and they make the determination that, yes, God is calling them to get on a boat, to sail across the Aegean Sea, to land in Macedonia, and to begin preaching the gospel over there. This is not a dream in which he wakes up the next morning and decides, yes, I've had a dream last night. I'm buying a plane ticket to a faraway country. This is a man who had a vision. There is a difference. And upon having that vision, he doesn't just take off on his own. No, he continues to do what the rest of the scriptures exhort every single one of us to do. He consults with his brothers. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's what I saw in the vision last night. Let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. And then they plan together. They conclude together that, yes, this is, in fact, the direction God wants us to go. And they go together. Now, when it comes to marrying that special someone, asking your friends what they think is indeed a good idea. Consulting with brothers and sisters in the Lord is absolutely a part of wisdom in terms of deciding whom you should marry. But there is a difference in the sense that at the end of the day, you're the one marrying her, not your friends. And it's true with any kind of position that we might pursue with regards to our career. Yes, absolutely. Talk it over with your buddies. Yes, absolutely. Pray about it. But just know that at the end of the day, you're the one taking that job, not them. Here, there's a difference in the sense that Paul is consulting with people who are going to be committing to this enterprise together with him. So we see some distinct features here that just don't hold up with the modern Christian decision-making, super spiritualized process that we encounter in evangelicalism. Let's go back and revisit each of those three in turn. First off, let us look at the issue of I need a peace about it. This idea that we need to do this and we're confident it's going to go well. We're confident it's going to result in peace and blessings. I have a peace about pursuing this course of action. Well, as we follow these guys through Acts chapter 16 and into chapter 17, we're going to find that they're going to first land in Philippi, where they're going to be beaten and imprisoned. And then we find that they're going to try and secretly let these guys go after they find out Paul is a Roman citizen. In all of that, Paul does lead several individuals to faith in Christ. But in the midst of that, he is beaten and he is imprisoned. He experiences persecution. So if you're thinking Paul has a peace about what's about to happen, you'd be mistaken. If he does have a peace that things are just going to go swimmingly well for him, it doesn't go that way. And what's more important is Luke doesn't record that Paul was surprised. Like, what? We're being beaten and imprisoned? I'm totally befuddled by this. What's going on? Maybe I don't have a peace about this. Maybe we made the wrong choice. You don't see any of that there. We don't see any of that in this particular text. This idea that we have to have a peace before making decisions is totally void, foreign to the scriptures. And we also see this in the life of Christ. Jesus, on the night before he is to be crucified, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, is described as sweating drops of blood because of how stressed out he is, knowing full well what's going to be going down the next day. Jesus says at the end of it all, in his prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, O God." Jesus doesn't have a peace in the sense that everything's just going to go marvelously well the next day. Jesus has a peace in the sense that he's trusting God no matter what happens, and he's confident that what's about to happen is going to be horrific. In this sense, you could say that Paul has a peace. In 1 Timothy, Paul makes a statement, this is a promise. All who desire to live a godly life will, in this life, have trouble. Bank on it. If you're looking for a peace, and if you're trying to justify that from this particular text, you look in vain. But let us consider the other aspect here. He had an open door. This one has more credibility as we walk through the text. It's clear that the Holy Spirit forbade him from going here, forbade him from going there, kept him from going there, and ultimately they got an opportunity, a vision, in fact, guiding and directing them to sail across the sea to go over to Macedonia. This has more textual support, an open door. We also see this term, open door, used elsewhere within the scriptures. We see Paul, in fact, using it in 1 Corinthians. And so Christians conclude that what we need to do before we undertake any particular action is make sure that there's an open door, that there's an opportunity for us to engage in that action. Now, that's just a piece of pragmatic advice. You can't do the impossible. So sure, you should consider whether or not something is feasible before you do it. But let's look more closely at this idea of an open door and what that means. All too often conversing with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, this idea of an open door, it amounts to some sort of assurance that there's going to be success, that there's going to be an opportunity, and that opportunity is also going to lead to success. And when we have that in front of us, then yes, before the Lord, we need to pursue it. As we look here at the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, we do also see that to a certain extent, circumstances did in fact play a part in his decision making. But watch carefully. Watch very carefully. Whenever violent hostility arose against Paul in his preaching, he left wherever that was and he went to a different city. Whenever he was preaching the gospel in such a way that people were so enraged by it that they began to throw rocks, began to beat him or throw him in prison, he did seek to move on. This is recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. We're going to see it down the road in Acts chapter 16. We're going to see it a little bit further on in chapter 17 and throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Paul is leaning on the direction of Jesus in which Jesus teaches his disciples, whenever you go into a particular city, you preach the gospel, and if they persecute you, flee there and go to the next city. He says, truly, I tell you, you wouldn't have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man returns. The direction that Jesus is giving to all of his disciples is that when we encounter severe opposition and persecution, we are to take that jewel, that pearl of great price, and we are to continue going and proclaiming that good news. If these people don't want it and they hate it and they're trying to kill us, there are others who need it, and we need to be faithful to stewarding that message forward, because the Lord says we will not have gone all over before he returns. We are called to go forth. Paul heard this and he obeyed it. He, however, did not face violent opposition in Athens. This is coming up down the road. We'll see this in a moment. We'll see this in a few years, maybe, when we get there in Acts chapter 17. Not in a moment, but eventually, God willing. Paul did not face violent opposition in Athens, but he did receive a minimal response. When he received that minimal response, he left there and he went on to Corinth, where he stayed a year and 6 months and preached the gospel there. But the positive circumstance of God's blessing on Paul's ministry did not always indicate that he should stay in a given city. For example, in Ephesus, he found, quote, an open door for ministry. But even though he had that open door, he decided not to stay in Ephesus, but he left there in search of his brother, Titus. He went somewhere else in order to find him. I'll read these two passages for you. Don't flip there. Just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, makes this statement. I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. He's going to say, I'm going to stay here until the holiday season comes. Why? Because a wide open door for effective work, for effective ministry, has been opened to me. And, he says, there are many adversaries. So again, as we follow the writings of Paul, this idea of I'm going to have a peace is totally thrown out the window. Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth, I'm going to stay in Ephesus. I'm going to be preaching the gospel in Ephesus because I've got an open door for ministry here. And also there are a lot of guys that really hate what I'm doing. In other words, people are getting saved and people are getting irritated. This is a great spot to minister. A little later on, he makes this statement, 2 Corinthians, again, recounting his travel plans and what happened. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a wide door was opened for me in the Lord, notice that open door term, even though a door had been opened to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia looking for Titus. Now, he just said he had an opportunity, he had an open door, things were going good, but he didn't stick around because he was missing Titus. Well, what are we to draw from that? In the second case, despite the spirit, the door of ministry that was there, that was open to him in the Lord, he went and he left Troas in search of Titus because his spirit was deeply concerned for Titus, whom he had sent on ahead of him. As we give a larger reading of the context of that passage in Corinthians, these events show that it wasn't merely Paul's concern for Titus as an individual that drove him, but it was also, in addition to that, his deep concern for the well-being of the church at Corinth and the expectation that Titus would bring him the news from Corinth that he was longing to hear. He was expecting to hear good things about what was happening at Corinth. And so he's driven by that just as much as he's driven by an opportunity to preach the gospel. Do you see that, church? In this case, apparently, Paul changed his direction in ministry, and he did so because his understanding of the Spirit's guiding in his life included open doors for preaching the gospel, yes, but it also included, at least in this case, a deep concern for his brother Titus. He was driven, at least in part, by an interest of fellowshipping with Titus. Which means as we look at this idea of open doors, we can say, yes, ministry needs to happen where God gives us opportunity, but opportunity alone is not the defining characteristic of being led, being guided by the Holy Spirit. What about this idea of this supernatural guidance, having this vision, this seduction of knowledge? Again, Paul had a vision. He saw a man in the night, a man of Macedonia saying, come on over here, come help us, come preach the gospel to us. Well, we've seen this elsewhere. In fact, many Christians who cite this particular instance of looking for supernatural knowledge, some sort of an assurance from God directly that your work is going to be fruitful. They've also cited other passages in the Bible, such as the famous fleece passage, where Gideon in Judges chapter 6 puts out a fleece in order to determine whether or not the Lord really wants him to go and do what he knows God has called him to do. We find in that particular instance that Gideon puts out this fleece of wool overnight, and he asks God to make the fleece wet with dew, but to leave the ground all around it dry. And of course, he wakes up the next morning. That's how it happened. And then he, the next night, reverses it, says, make the fleece dry and the ground wet with dew. And he wakes up the next morning. Of course, it happens. God granted Gideon's request on both nights. However, it's not at all clear that the biblical narrative holds this up as an example for us to imitate. In fact, it's actually quite clear that we're not to do what Gideon did. God had already told Gideon clearly what it was that he should do, and he'd already promised to give him the victory. And Gideon was essentially saying to God, if you will do what you have said you will do, in other words, if I can really trust you, which I'm not so sure I can, then give me this sign. Putting the Lord to the test. In fact, he says as much in Judges. He says, oh Lord, please don't let your anger burn against me as I put you to the test here for this second time. So if you're reading that passage thinking, okay, here's what we need to do. We want to know what the Lord's will is. We need to come up with this golden fleece type of scenario. I'm going to roll the dice, or I'm going to pluck petals off a daisy, and if it ends up, you know, God send me, God send me not. God send me, God send me not. Oh, here it is. That's divine providence. I've gotten my sign from the Lord. And if you want to justify that approach to decision-making on the basis of Gideon or Paul in Acts chapter 16, again, we're not seeing that in the scriptures, guys. It's not there. Often in the book of Judges, the events are reported to us truthfully. There is a story that is unfolding, and the characters acted in that story a certain way, but they're not portrayed to us in the narrative necessarily as examples for us to imitate. What we do find in the scriptures is this prohibition from God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, listen carefully. There shall not be found among any of you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, or anyone who practices, notice this, divination, or tells fortunes, or anyone who seeks after those who divinate. What's the prohibition from God in Deuteronomy chapter 18? Divination. You hear that word, you're like, what does that mean? To divine. To somehow get a supernatural insight into the future and to go through that process using all manner of gimmicks and tricks in order to try to arrive at that supernatural understanding. God says, you don't do that. And the reality is, church, is all too often as we're seeking God's guidance, a lot of what passes for seeking guidance from the Lord really falls into this category of divination, where what we're trying to do is figure out what the future holds, and then knowing what the future holds, then we'll decide what we're going to do. And all throughout the scriptures, God has said time and again, you do not know the future. Rather, you are called to trust Him. Our pursuit of guidance, then, can never, ever look like somehow we're arriving at an understanding where we no longer have to exercise faith in God to do what only God can do. As we're seeking guidance, then, how exactly do we do that? Because we see it all over the scriptures. Even Paul here in Acts chapter 16 has this vision. I'm going to answer that question for you today. But as I said at the beginning, you're not going to arrive at an understanding of God's guidance here in Acts chapter 16. This was a one-time event, a supernatural vision given by the Lord specifically to direct the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries. That's not to say God doesn't want to guide and direct you, but you're not going to find instructions on how to do that here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians. Go to chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. And here's what we need to understand. The Apostle Paul, he's working his way through the letter to the church at Ephesus. He says a whole bunch of great and incredible things. And now he's coming to the end of the book, and he's going to begin to exhort the church at Ephesus to do a couple of things. Look at this, verse 15. Look carefully then. The then is referencing everything he said before. So chapters 1 to 5, all that stuff. As a result of that, here's what you need to know. Look carefully then how you walk. So this is an exhortation to guidance. Walk a certain way. But he's going to give some directions. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The first thing Paul says is you need wisdom. All Christians the world over are looking for supernatural guidance, and yet what we find in the scriptures is that we need to be pursuing wisdom. It's not so matter a question of, do I go this way or do I go that way? It's a matter of character. Are we the kind of people that are seeking to grow in our knowledge of the world around us through the scriptures in order to understand how we need to conduct ourselves in the world? We have whole books of the Bible written addressing just this very topic, the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. In the New Testament, we have the book of James. How often when we're confronted with a situation, do we say, you know, I wonder if there's a piece of wisdom that I can find in any of the wisdom literature that might direct me in terms of how I am to respond to this particular circumstance? Oftentimes people say, well, the Bible doesn't cover every potential contingency. Not every potential contingency, but most of them, yes. God has spoken. The problem is that we are not seeking the wisdom that he has given us. If I were to be preaching to individuals who were Pentecostal, charismatic, who are wrapped up in this understanding of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I'd probably camp down here on this verse and spend a lot more time. Particularly within those circles, what passes for guidance is really divination. And they have largely thrown the ideas of wisdom, that is, what has the Lord said, how do we respond in accordance with the scriptures, they've largely thrown that to the wind. But I'm not preaching to Pentecostals and Charismatics this morning. I'm preaching to Baptists, which means that it isn't this verse that is most important for us. We do the Bible thing. We look at the text. We understand that there are certain things that God has given us, that he's revealed to us in his word, and that if we study those things, we'll be informed and we can make good decisions. Later today at 1 o'clock, we're going to have a business meeting. We're not going to do anything crazy at that business meeting, like spend $10 million that we don't have on faith as a result of some supernatural guidance from the Holy Spirit. No, we're going to say, hey, you know what? The book of Proverbs has tons of verses that speak to how we're to manage our finances. We're going to just spend the money that we know the Lord is going to give us through our congregation this year. That's a piece of wisdom. But I'm not preaching to Pentecostals. I'm preaching to Baptists, which means the next verse, this is where you and I struggle. Look at what he says. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he says, be wise, don't be foolish. This next verse, verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is actually how people in the book of Acts are being guided. They're being guided by wisdom, but they're being guided also by the Holy Spirit. And Luke, in particular, is at pains to draw that out for us. He wants us to see that. As we look at Acts, it is implied time and again that the people that are recorded there for us in that book are full of the Holy Spirit, or they're described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke is presenting this to us as though this is a normal characteristic of every dedicated Christian. Now, not every Christian is full of the Holy Spirit, and that's just as true today as it was then. We saw people in the book of Acts who were clearly not walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit. We see that today. Nevertheless, we see that there is a gift given to every person who trusts in Jesus. This gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But having received that gift, the exhortation that Paul gives us is that we need to be seeking to be full of the Holy Spirit. It is not a passive just receiving it. In the same way, he compares this with drinking wine. In the same way you actively pursue after wine, you actively ingest wine, and that leads you to losing control of your body, leads you to being drunk and engaging in debauchery. He says, don't do that. Rather, do this instead. And the verb there is in the same active tense. You're to pursue being full of the Holy Spirit. So he's exhorting us. Pursue this. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 6, the seven men who were chosen to be deacons, they were set apart as deacons to take care of the Jerusalem widows. When the apostles are telling the church who it is that they're to be looking for in order to be a deacon, makes a statement, you're to look for men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, they're also described as having a good reputation and being full of wisdom and full of faith. But Luke writes for us in Acts chapter 6, they're to be full of the Holy Spirit, which means that you ought to be able to identify a man or a woman who is full of the Holy Spirit. And we go further from there. Similarly, Barnabas is described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. The newly converted disciples of Pisidian Antioch were described as, quote, filled with joy and full of the Holy Spirit. These verses, over and over again, are used to denote that the normal Christian experience, or at any rate what God intends for you and I to experience, is to be full of the Holy Spirit. We see also Luke suggesting that without the Holy Spirit, you won't have the power necessary to engage in ministry. John the Baptist is described by Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, as being filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, in preparation, it seems, for his prophetic ministry. So too, Ananias' words when he's talking to the apostle Paul at the moment of his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, makes the statement that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. In both instances, whether it's John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul, their ministry, their success in ministry, hinges on them being empowered by the Holy Spirit. We also see, as far as Luke writes it, that the Holy Spirit shows up to provide what is necessary in times of urgent need. Zechariah was filled before he broke into prophecy. In the same way, Peter, before he addressed the Sanhedrin, was full of the Holy Spirit, said, whether or not it's right for us to listen to men, you decide, we can't help but preach the word of God. Or Stephen before he was martyred. Or Paul before he rebuked Elymas the magician. In all of these cases, we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that empowered them to do what it is that they were doing. So as we look within just the writings of Luke, it's clear we're all called to have the Holy Spirit, to be full of the Holy Spirit, and that it is the Holy Spirit that will empower us for ministry and give us what we need in urgent circumstances. What then does a spirit-filled person look like? Is it someone who's exceedingly passionate during worship? Got both hands raised? Is that what we're looking for? Partially, yes. Partially, yes. At least one mark of a spirit-filled person is an individual who is passionate for worship. Continue with me in the book of Ephesians. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, we're going to see a series of participles that are going to describe what a Spirit-filled person looks like. We're going to see four different characteristics that are laid out for us in this passage. Marks, characteristics that match a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Number one, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The Apostle Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, engaging in worship. But that's not actually the first thing, that's one of them. The first thing is actually fellowship. Notice what he says there. Look closely. He says in verse 19, addressing one another. First and foremost in Paul's mind is that we're to do this together. There's to be a fellowship of the saints, that we are to worship God. Yes, worship is one of the marks. A worshiping person can be said to be a spirit-filled person, but not just a guy that's at home worshiping in his basement. He's got his favorite Hillsong CD popped in and his favorite John Piper sermon blasting on the internet. That is not a spirit-filled person. It isn't just the act of worship. It's the act of worshiping together, and it involves the act of fellowship. fellowship. That is, we are to address one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We see both instances there. It's a spiritual fellowship. It means rather that than worshiping God on our own, we only do so correctly when we do it together, when we're just as passionate meeting with each other as we are meeting with the Lord. And of course, worship is there. That's the second mark. The first, I would say, is fellowship, addressing one another. But then the second thing is worship, addressing one another with songs. Now, this isn't to be the normal way of addressing each other. It's not that we have to walk around kind of singing everything at each other all the time. But definitely that lifestyle of worship in the fellowship of the church marks a spirit-filled believer. Third, gratitude. Notice what he says in verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are always and for everything to be giving thanks, to be grateful. Most of us give thanks sometimes for some things, but spirit-filled believers give thanks always and for all things. There is no time at which and no circumstance for which they do not give thanks. They do so in the name, as it says there, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. That's because they're one with Christ. And then they also do so, they give thanks to God the Father. So they do it in the name of Christ to God the Father, because the Holy Spirit witnesses with their spirit that they are indeed God's children. And as a result of that, they can trust that their Father is good and wise, and therefore they can give thanks in every situation. The fact that they're giving gratitude is evidence that the Spirit is witnessing to their hearts on the inside that whatever is happening on the outside, God is in control and they can trust Him. They can trust Him. And last but not least, a Spirit-filled person is an individual who is submitted to biblical authority. Look at what it says there, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Apostle Paul is going to go on to list several categories of submission. Husbands and wives, he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about children to their parents. He's going to talk about slaves to their masters. And by extension, we know this can also apply to employers with their employees with their employers. A spirit-filled person is a fellowshipping person, a worshiping person, a grateful person, and an individual who is submitted to biblical authority in their lives. That's a spirit-filled believer. They say, Pastor Josh, I don't understand how any of that has to do with the Apostle Paul making that fateful decision to go from Asia Minor across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. And my response to that is to say, perhaps you don't see it because you aren't striving to be full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is like the wind. It kind of moves wherever He wills, and you can feel the effects of it, but you can't see it. Every time I've tried to really drill down into the Word of God about the Holy Spirit and try to come up with just this exact, incredibly precise formula of how it is that He works and how it is that He guides and directs, do you know what I find time and again? I mean, you're pulling in this cross-reference, you're looking at a particular phrase, you're like, okay, well, let me just see where that phrase is found elsewhere in the Bible. And you start to do all this research and stuff, and you find that it is absolutely maddening because you can never draw any concrete, definitive, easy to spell out instructions for how exactly it is that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you. If you try to boil it down to some sort of a formula, you won't find it, because Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit rings true every time. You know He's there. You know He's with you. And you know He will guide you. But if you try to push Him out of the shadows into the spotlight and say, hey, Holy Spirit, what should I do? He'll never give you that satisfaction. Time and again, when we look to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we find that He absolutely does, in fact, guide us. He guides us as we seek to be full of Him, to be submitted to Him. But if we were ever to try and spell that out, exactly how that process works, we would never, ever be able to do so with any confidence, because the Scriptures never do so. Yes, he guides us. Yes, he guided Paul and the missionaries who were with him. Yes, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be foolish. Don't misunderstand what God's will is for your life. Be full of the Holy Spirit. And he exhorts us to do that. Yes, we see in the book of Acts that all these men were filled with the Holy Spirit and they accomplished great and wonderful things. Barnabas preaching the gospel, Paul preaching the gospel, Peter standing up to the Sanhedrin. We see all of that. We can see there's a connection. But then we want to say, okay, in my prayer time, what exactly is it that I need to say to the Holy Spirit to get the precise guidance that these guys got? And what Paul is saying is that is exactly the wrong way to go about it. You say, I want my life to count for something great. I want to go preach to the masses. I want to see revival break out because of my efforts for the gospel and for the kingdom. And I want to say to you, what about that sweet, dear old lady in your church who just needs help moving her refrigerator? I mentioned this at the very beginning, and you've probably forgotten about it by now, but I'll mention it again. What led Paul to start the second missionary journey in the first place? A desire to visit the churches, to see how they were doing, and to strengthen them. God used Paul to permanently alter the course of Christian history and all global history. But did Paul have that in his mind when he started out? No. Did he know it in the moment that it was happening? No, he almost certainly did not. Do you know what his heartbeat was? How are my brothers and sisters doing? His heartbeat was not, let's go out and do great things. His heartbeat was, I love this guy. I want to see how he's doing. I want to visit with him. I want to fellowship with him. I want to worship with him. I want to be grateful whatever happens. I don't know the future. I'm not trying to know the future. I can just trust God with the future and walk with him and be grateful no matter what takes place. And at the end of it all, I'm going to be submitted to biblical authority in my life. We see it's humility, it's worship, it's gratitude, it's fellowship. Paul is pursuing these things, working with the churches, strengthening his brothers and sisters, and it's in this context that God comes to him, the Spirit specifically comes to him and speaks to him in a vision and says, now's the time you're going to go over the sea and you're going to preach the gospel. And what was the gospel call? Come over here and do great things for God? No. Come over here and help us. The heartbeat of a Spirit-filled Christian is not one looking for grandiose self-exaltation. There's a guy in need, and I'm going to go help him. You want to know how it is that God guides in your life? You want to know for sure because you think all of human history hangs in the balance and great and marvelous things are about to happen. As long as your focus is on those things, you will always be chasing in vain and ultimate futility to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. But if your heart is just to say, man, I'm just going to go help my brothers and sisters. It's not so much about preaching revival to the multitude. It absolutely is more about moving dear Aunt Sally's refrigerator for her. When that's your heartbeat, to help the churches, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to help your fellow man, to worship God, then you can be assured that God, in a mysterious way, is guiding you exactly where you need to be. The issue is not, will God guide us? How does God guide us? The question is, when people call for help, is your heart so filled with the Holy Spirit that you hear that call of help and you're moved to help them? Over the course of history, a number of missionaries have gone out at the call of God to help, not really thinking they would ever become famous, not really thinking that anything great would ever come from their efforts, just because they saw people in need, people dying, people who needed the gospel, and they went. And what you find, if you go back and you trace these great Christian missionaries over the course of time, is that God absolutely did guide and direct them. David Livingston initially tried to go to China, couldn't make it happen, ended up in Africa instead. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia in the South Seas, but he ended up in India, which was where David Livingstone was hoping to go. You got Adoniram Judson. He went to India first. He got there thinking that's where God wanted him, but eventually he was driven from there and he went on to Burma. That was where William Carey was wanting to go. All of these men started off with a heart that said, God has called. These people need help. I want to go. I want to help them. I want to bless them. And God sent them. The Spirit guided them. And particularly, one of my all-time favorites, Hudson Taylor, the Inland China Mission. He went to China, couldn't even hardly speak the language. Day one, no idea what this is going to look like. Goes out and he tries to do ministry. Day two, no idea what this is going to look like. He goes out and he tries to do ministry. Every day was a struggle. He wrote home often, wanting to quit, not believing anything would come of it, but convinced nonetheless that these people didn't know Jesus and they would die and go to hell apart from him. And that alone justified whatever feeble efforts he might give. In time, he baptizes more than 35,000. During decades of service in China, he brings hundreds of missionaries to what had previously been a closed mission field. He establishes hundreds of churches, and over all those many years, he saw time and again God working miraculously to meet his need, to direct him, to give him the guidance that he needed. In fact, he was convinced that he couldn't do anything apart from depending upon the Lord. At one point, he had no money, and he wrote to a friend. He said, I have no way of eating tomorrow. I have no way of providing for next week. He made this statement, all I have left in my pocket is 87 cents and the promise of God's guidance. 87 cents is all you need when you've got the Lord working with you. Amen, church. My prayer for you this morning as we close is that you too would seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your life. But know this, it does not come from a desire to do great things. It actually comes for a love of people, a desire to worship, a desire to be submitted to biblical authority. Let's be filled with the Holy Spirit as we close this morning. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we see this passage and we have all of us known, brothers and sisters, and we ourselves have been there many times before where we see you supernaturally guiding and directing, and we see this taking place and we see the fruit and the benefits that came out of your supernatural leading of the Apostle Paul, and we want that for our lives. And so we've seen brothers and sisters go down this road of looking for a peace or looking for open doors or wanting some sort of supernatural knowledge of the future, and we've been tempted to go there, and many of us have gone there before. God, our prayer this morning is that you would drive all of those notions from our head and allow us to see the call, the Macedonian call, which should drive us. If there are any who call out, come help me. Lord, would you please so fill us with your Spirit that we would be moved in the name of Christ and with gratitude to God the Father, whatever the circumstances, to go and to help and to preach the gospel. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Father in heaven, we pray, God, that you would guide us. We know, Lord, you have given us the Spirit. As your Son says in John chapter 7, let all who thirst come to me, and I will give them drink. And out of your waters will flow streams of abundant water. Lord, John told us that you were referencing the Holy Spirit when you said that. And so we do come to you, and we do drink, and we ask, Lord, that you would just continue to give us the Spirit, that you would give it to us in such measure, Lord, that we would be full of the Spirit. And that as we are striving day by day to be full of the Spirit, constantly seeking to drink from you, Lord, that you would indeed guide us in that mysterious, supernatural way. Lord, our prayer really this morning is that we would just give ourselves entirely to you and that you would do with us as you will. Father, in all things, our prayer is that you be glorified and your Son's name be exalted. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless you, First Baptist Church, visitors, guests. We're glad you were worshiping with us today. I'm going to go ahead and send you out now. Remember, you got 1 hour back here at 1 o'clock for business meeting. We'll see you then. God bless you and have a great Sunday afternoon.